open them to Colossians chapter 2, and we want to read verses 11 through 15. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. This is God's word. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Your great grace and mercy. Thank you for the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. Lord, help us to worship you now in the preaching of your word. Lord, I pray you might fill me with your spirit. And I pray you might receive all the praise, honor, and glory that is due your name. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 16th century, had a dream. He dreamt that Satan visited him. Satan brought with him a record of Luther's life, with all of Martin Luther's failures and sins. And this record was written in Luther's own handwriting. In this dream, Satan said to Luther, "Is it true? Did you write this?" In fact, scroll after scroll was unveiled, and Satan kept asking the same question, "Did you write this?" And over again in this dream, Luther would confess that it was all true. At last, Satan was finished, about to depart, thinking that Luther had been brought down to the lowest depths of misery. But suddenly Luther turned to Satan and said, "It is true, every word of it. But right across it all, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." As we reflect on the cross this Good Friday, we want to remember that Christ's death on the cross was not some kind of a setback that on the third day his resurrection corrects. Christ's death on the cross was God's sovereignly ordained and triumphant victory over sin and death and Satan. His resurrection on the third day was the affirmation of that death, affirmation that death, rather, had been conquered. And his resurrection on the third day was the resultant prize, the new humanity, Christ being the first fruits of many. We come to this Good Friday as those who rejoice in Christ, rejoice in his glorious gospel. And this is the good news that has already happened. The Bible is a storybook. It's the book about God's redemption of sinners. It records for us the creation, the fall of man in sin, God's redemptive work in Christ promised in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New Testament. And then it records for us the consummation of all things, culminating with God's eternal kingdom. We call the parts of Scripture that tell the story narrative passages. And we call the parts of Scripture that explain the story didactic passages, which simply means passages that teach us. The book of Colossians is a didactic letter. It explains the person and work of Christ specifically for the purpose of dealing with false teachings, which the Colossian church was going to be plagued with, and teachings that denied Christ's supremacy and sufficiency. These teachings were already starting to threaten God's people in the church of Colossae. And Paul answered what we call the Colossian heresy, which is really a conglomeration of different errors. And his answer was essentially threefold. Number one, Christ is the supreme treasure of the universe. Christ is the supreme treasure of the universe. Number two, in Christ are contained all things that really matter for life. Or in other words, Christ is infinitely supreme, absolutely sufficient. And thirdly, Paul's answer was, those who are believers have all of Christ. They are in him. Notice our text in verse 11 starts with those words, in him, in Christ. But not only do didactic passages of Scripture explain the story of redemption, sometimes they show us how we're brought into it. Paul says, in him also you. We're not the heroes of the story. God alone is the hero of redemption. But nonetheless, we're brought into the story. You, he's talking about believers. Here's how we fit into the story. Here's how we come into the story. We're the redeemed. We who were not God's people become God's people. We who once had not received God's saving mercy become recipients of it in him. The story is glorious. In the story, we see the unsearchable riches of Christ. We see these unsearchable riches and we cry out, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Jesus Christ. Our text this evening is one of those passages that looks into Christ's redemptive work on the cross and shows how we're brought into the story, how his work applies now to us. And it brings us into the story in a huge way. This passage is a rich treasury of that which Jesus Christ accomplished on our behalf. We have in this passage some of the greatest spiritual benefits we have in him. Because of the gospel. Because of his death on the cross. His shed blood in our place. And because of his resurrection. And for his glory. This passage contains five of the most significant things that every believer has simply by virtue of being in him. If you're a Christian, this is how we're in the story. This is what we have just by being a believer. These 5 points, we might say, are why on this day, when we remember Jesus' infinitely horrific death on the cross, we call it Good Friday. I'm going to go over these points briefly. I'm going to try and keep my explanations of the text concise. Much, much more could be said. But the following five truths are what every genuine believer can humbly but confidently say. Number one, my heart is new. I'm brought into the story. I'm given a new heart. Verse 11, in him also, you, if you're a believer, let that sink in. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. He speaks of being circumcised, but not physical circumcision. Physical circumcision in the Old Testament was a covenant sign, pointing to the fact that God's people were separate from the people around them, different from the people around them. But here Paul speaks of a non-physical circumcision. This is not Old Testament physical circumcision, but a figurative expression referring to the new heart, the new life, that given at conversion. The verb here, the circumcision verb here, you were circumcised, is in the passive voice, which simply means it's done by God. That's why the text says, made without hands. Romans 2, 28 and 29 says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Philippians 3:3. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Many Old Testament Israelites were circumcised in the flesh, but not in their hearts, which were stubborn and rebellious. Thus, Deuteronomy 10:16, God says, circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. And then we have a promise in Deuteronomy 36, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. That is surely what happens in the new birth. And Paul here is using this made without hands circumcision to mark the transition from the old life to the new life. Physical circumcision does not ultimately matter. Being in him matters. Being in Christ matters. Heart circumcision matters. Paul says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Galatians 5:6 says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Paul goes on in Colossians 2:11 to say, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. The NIV translates that the putting off of the sinful nature, and I think that's the right understanding here. Just as physical circumcision involved a cutting off of the flesh, circumcision of the heart is a cutting out of the fleshly nature. We still have residual indwelling sin, but we're no longer slaves to sin. It has been defeated. It will someday be dethroned. And these new hearts we have God's law written on them. And we delight in God. We want to know God. We want to worship God and enjoy God forever and glorify him. Every believer can say, just by being in Christ, my heart is new. He's brought me into the story. My heart is new. Number two, my old self has died, but I have been resurrected. Verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So here's another way of looking at the Christian life, the new life we have in Christ. Our life is a death and resurrection. The baptism in view here is not the physical act, but the spiritual significance that the physical act points to. This is clear because the participle in verse number 12, having been buried, is connected with the spiritual circumcision of verse number 11. In him you were circumcised, having been buried with him. Water baptism simply pictures what God has done. It points to a spiritual reality, something that happens at conversion, and the spiritual reality is in view here. Notice first that it says in verse number 12, the believer's been buried with him. That signifies death, the death of the old self. Are you born again? You're not the person you once were. That person died. We can say, hey, my old self is dead. We understand Christianity is not just a change in my lifestyle or my beliefs or the different religious rituals. Christianity involves the death of the person I once was. But of course, we don't remain dead. Paul says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. There's been a rising from the dead. It means his resurrection life is now in you. The verb, were also raised, I think other translations say, having been raised, you're risen. It's another passive voice verb, which basically means that you didn't do your raising, God did. Paul will refer to this again in Colossians 3:1. If then you have been raised with Christ. If you're a believer, this has already happened. We can say, as Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Paul says in verse 12 that it happened through our faith in the powerful working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. This isn't teaching that our bodily resurrection has already happened, as Christ has already happened. This is teaching that we have a participation in Christ's new life right now. And that participation is spiritual. We look forward someday to his return. We look forward someday to our bodily resurrection. It's then we'll be fully what human beings were meant to be in order that we may glorify and enjoy God forever. But right now, Christ's new life has broken into the world and can be seen through believers. Sometimes we think, well, we're indwelt by the Spirit. Jesus went back to heaven. Jesus sent his Spirit. His Spirit replaces him. But the Holy Spirit who indwells us didn't replace Jesus. He brought Jesus to us. My heart is new. My old self has died, but I have been resurrected. Number three, if you're in him, you can say, my sins are all judiciously forgiven. Judicially forgiven. My sins are all judicially forgiven. Verse 13. Paul kind of reviews here, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. And then he says, having forgiven us all our trespasses. We were once dead in our sins, with our uncircumcised hearts. In the midst of this spiritual deadness, God made us alive. He quickened us by grace. And consequently, being in Christ means God has forgiven all our trespasses. This is a huge truth. It has in view the finality of our forgiveness. It's already happened. All your sins have been judicially forgiven if you're a believer. This means they'll never be used against you in terms of condemning you. It does not mean you no longer need to confess your sins that we still commit, for sin has a defiling effect. It affects how we walk with God. So we need a kind of relational or fatherly forgiveness. But Paul's point here is that God no longer is our condemning judge. He's our heavenly Father, and our sins have been put away. Let me give you some biblical descriptions. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. That's meant to express an immeasurable distance. That's how far sins have been removed from us, the condemnation. Isaiah 38:17. But in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. Just another expression that speaks of God's great forgiveness. Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Doesn't mean God actually forgets our sins, because he's God. He's all-knowing. It means he doesn't bring them before us in condemnation. He doesn't condemn us for them. This comes by God's grace. You don't work for this. You don't earn it. You don't merit it. You don't deserve it. In fact, we're ill-deserving. You don't make yourself worthy of it before it happens. The amazingness of the fact that your sins have been judicially forgiven needs to deeply sink into our hearts, because as Jesus said, he who is forgiven little loves little. In him, because of his cross, my heart is new. My old self has died, but I've been resurrected. My sins are all judicially forgiven. Number four, my sin debt has been canceled. Verse 14. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Paul's explaining how this happens, that your sins are judicially forgiven. It's because the debt we owed because of sin has been canceled. The text here speaks of a record of debt. I think the NIV says a written code. The King James says the handwriting of ordinances. Other translations call it a certificate of debt. But the picture is the charges of our sins, they're pictured as being written out and standing against us, accusing us justly. Figuratively speaking, it's as if we signed an IOU in which we said, God, I pledge my obedience to you. And our sins stand against this IOU, showing that we failed to keep our obligation. We, as God's creatures made in his image, are under obligation to obey God's will. The Great Awakening evangelist George Whitefield described his spiritual crisis before conversion. He said that he always felt on edge. He felt like someone, in terms of his relationship with God, he felt like someone afraid to look into his bank books and find out, instead of being solvent, he was bankrupt. We were spiritually bankrupt. We had no spiritual currency to deal before God. The certificate of death here paints a really vital picture. We were under God, we were under obligation to God to meet certain requirements. And when we fail, we incur a debt to God. And this indebtedness is impossible for us to pay back because we're spiritually bankrupt. As R.C. Sproul used to say, sin is cosmic treason. And Paul says here, for those in Christ, this certificate is now null and void. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. He canceled the certificate or record of debt. The charges have been blotted out. Of course, this is because Jesus paid them all. The word canceling here is exalepho, and it refers to something that's been wiped away such that it has been obliterated. This happened at the cross. For us, it was certainly a Good Friday. It's applied at our conversion. God nailed this certificate of debt to the cross, so to speak, erased it, canceled it, obliterated it. It has been paid in full. We sometimes sing Horatio Spafford's hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Oh, my soul, my heart's new. My old self has died, but I have been resurrected. My sins are all judicially forgiven. My sin debt has been canceled. And then last, number five, my spiritual enemies have been defeated. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is God dismissed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. The rulers and authorities speak of the enemies of the gospel, and our spiritual enemies, our adversaries, Satan, his demonic horde, were triumphed over by God himself. Again, the cross was not defeat. And the resurrection, victory. The cross was victory, and the resurrection, the affirmation of that victory, and the prize of new life. The NIV translates in verse number 15, he made a public spectacle of them. Now, when was the public spectacle? The Greek word translated triumphing over is a word that was associated with the Roman custom of awarding victorious generals. They'd win a victory, and they'd be rewarded with a victory parade in which the general would triumphantly ride through the city, followed by prisoners in chains, the prisoners he'd just captured. But let us simply say that the victory that happened at the cross had its public display at least in the resurrection and ascension of Christ to his throne. Christ has already displayed his total defeat of death for those in him. His total defeat of our spiritual enemies. There is a sense in which we're not really waiting for final victory. We're in the midst of final victory. It's already been accomplished. It's now being applied. And of course, we're eagerly waiting for the completeness of it to come in. Jesus wins. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is sufficient. Just think of what you can humbly but confidently say if you're a believer simply because you're in Christ, by the grace of God. My heart's new. My old self has died. I've been resurrected. My sins are judicially forgiven. My sin debt's been canceled. And my spiritual enemies have been defeated. Oh, the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Christ. Ferdinand Magellan, the famous explorer of the 16th century, one time decided he was going to measure the depth of the Pacific Ocean. It was 1521. He spliced together six long lengths of rope and he tied a cannonball at the end of the rope and he lowered it about 2,400 feet down. What he would say, 400 fathoms. It didn't reach the bottom. So he called the depth of the Pacific Ocean unfathomable, meaning immeasurably deep. Of course, it's not unfathomable, but he would have needed much, much more rope to hit the bottom. Brothers and sisters in Christ, look at the cross of Jesus Christ. See the unsearchable riches. See the unspeakable glory. See the amazing grace. See the fathomless love. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. May these truths continually fill us with joy, with hope, with peace, with a heart that says, "To God be the glory." May they fill us with continual praise in Him. We have the joy of worshiping our great God and Savior forever. My heart's new. My old self's died, but guess what? Nevertheless, I live. My sins have been judicially forgiven. My sin debt has been canceled. My spiritual enemies have been defeated. I've been brought into the story. Delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the realm or the kingdom of God's dear Son. Finally, let me say this. If you're here tonight and you're an unbeliever, you need to feel the debt of your personal sin against God. You owe a debt that you cannot possibly pay in any way, shape, or form. And that debt will result in eternal condemnation in a place called hell, separated from God for all eternity. The good news is that if you come to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ humbly, sincerely, contritely, truly, and you put your trust in Him, He'll save you from your sins and give you eternal life. And eternal life means a life of joy and peace and hope in God Himself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are desiring to praise, thank you, magnify your name. How can we gain from his reward this fathomless love? We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the unsearchable riches of the cross. Bless us, we pray. If there's somebody here tonight, Lord, that's not saved, save them, Lord. Please open their eyes that they might see their great need and turn to Christ. And Lord, for those of us who are saved, just help us more and more to behold our God and to stand in awe. You are worthy to receive all praise, honor, and glory, Lord. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name.